Once again, we're continuing our series on the Ten Commandments and our series through the Heidelberg Catechism, what we confess about these commandments. And so give your attention once again to the reading of God's holy word from Exodus chapter 20. And I'll read verses 1 through 13. The focus of our sermon this morning will be on verse 13 and the sixth commandment. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may he bless it to us this morning. I'd also invite you to turn with me in the three forms of unity in your pews in front of you to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, which is on page 33. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, on page 33. And this is what we confess about the sixth commandment. What does God require in the sixth commandment? That I do not revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, either in thought, word, or gesture, much less in deed, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I do not harm myself, nor willfully run into any danger. Wherefore also, to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. Does the commandment speak only of killing? No, but in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors its very root, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that in his sight all these are hidden murder. But is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? No. For in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible. Also to do good, even unto our enemies. Well, many people today believe that some of the Ten Commandments, at least, are pretty easy to keep. And if anything, this is the commandment that tops that list. Many people say, well, yeah, I keep the Sixth Commandment. I've never murdered anybody. That's pretty easy. And so they think that they follow God's law and that they've never broken it when it comes to the Sixth Commandment. I mean, after all, how many murders do you know? But as we'll see this morning, the Ten Commandments, they go much deeper than just our mere external actions. As Jesus tells us, after all, on the Sermon on the Mount, he shows how far they extend, how deep they go. They command not just our external actions, but also all the internal thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Jesus gives the divine interpretation of the Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount, and at least this one, the Sixth Commandment, as we read earlier. And he says at the end, we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so nobody can really say, as we'll see this morning, I've perfectly kept the Sixth Commandment. No, we violate this commandment on a daily basis. We express sinful anger and all the things that are condemned ultimately in this commandment. And thanks be to God that, as we heard earlier in the gospel pronouncement, that we have a perfect righteousness in God's sight. We have Jesus Christ, our only mediator, who has perfectly obeyed this commandment and has died on the cross for our sins. And he is our mediator. And so once again, we must remember that as we study the commandments, that they do not come to us apart from a mediator. They do not come to us naked and ashamed. They do not thunder anymore, because Christ in his life and death and resurrection has silenced the thunder. And so they can no longer condemn us, because he fulfilled them on our behalf and he died to wash away all of our sins. And so we must remember that we are in a covenant of grace, and that we are not under these commandments as a covenant of works. We are in a covenant of grace. We are already righteous in Christ, and God sees us as those who have perfectly obeyed these commandments, even though our conscience accuses us and we know that we haven't. And so why then meditate upon them? Well, because once again, they drive us to Jesus Christ and show us our Savior. They drive us to him for salvation alone. But then, having to receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone, they still command us. They show us how we are to love God and our neighbor, what our duties are to God and our neighbor, as those who want to live to please our Heavenly Father and live to thank him in our lives. And we can't help this as Christians, you see, because in having faith in Jesus Christ, we've not only received his righteousness, we've also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ and is molding us more and more into his image, so that we more and more live according to God's rule of love, which is the Ten Commandments. And so let us remember these things as we meditate upon the Sixth Commandment this morning. And our theme this morning from the Sixth Commandment is how to be truly pro-life. How to be truly pro-life. And we'll see that the way we're truly pro-life is that we avoid the act of murder. And then secondly, that we abhor the root of murder. And then thirdly, that we advance the opposite of murder. And so first, how to be truly pro-life. Avoid the act of murder. That's pretty obvious, ain't it? It's probably obvious that if you want to be pro-life, you're not going to kill anybody. You're not going to kill your next door neighbor. You're not going to kill somebody, even somebody you don't like. But what is murder in the Bible? This is an important question for us to ask. You may have noticed that our Heidelberg Catechism says, what does God require in the Sixth Commandment? And it says that I do not kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another. You may have remembered, though, that in our scripture reading of the Sixth Commandment, it doesn't say you shall not kill. It says you shall not murder. And in older translations, though, it does say thou shalt not kill. Well, what's the difference? You shall not kill versus you shall not murder. Well, there's a difference. There's an important difference. You see, because there's a general word in Hebrew which means to kill, and it's used all throughout the Bible in the Old Testament. And there's a more specific word that's used a lot less that is translated as murder. And it's the more specific word that is used here in the Sixth Commandment. It's the Hebrew word ratzach, which occurs mostly in just a few passages that talk about cities of refuge for those who have committed what we would call involuntary manslaughter. And outside of these passages, it occurs just maybe a dozen other times, while the verb katal, which means to kill, is all throughout the Bible. And so the point is this: the Sixth Commandment does not prohibit killing of every kind. We might say that it prohibits unlawful killing. You see, there is such a thing as lawful killing. It's not something, though, that is fueled by personal revenge, but is something that God commands in order to restrain evil due to the effects of the fall. And to promote the goals, ultimately, of the sixth commandment, to promote life. What might that look like? Lawful killing. What kind of killing is not murder in the Bible? Well, let me give you a few examples. The first would be self-defense. In Exodus 22, we read, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. So you see, God allowed for some form of self-defense, even in the Mosaic covenant. No doubt that was one of the civic laws of Israel, but it was in keeping with the sixth commandment. It wasn't contradicting it. If a thief broke in at night and he died because you were defending yourself, there was no blood guilt. And so God allowed for this idea of self-defense to protect and preserve a person's life. Now, self-defense isn't to be done in malice and in order to just, as soon as somebody breaks in or you think somebody's starting to come towards you and you're just a paranoid person, to just take them out. That's not self-defense. Even when you're defending yourself, the ultimate goal is to preserve the most life possible. And so today, if somebody attacks you, the best thing is not to just kill them if you think they're going to murder you. The ideal situation is to do some kind of jiu-jitsu move on them or something and pin them and disable them so that you can preserve their life as well as yours. And not all of us know that martial art or taking lessons, but there's other forms to defend yourself. And if it comes down to it, though, and it's really, truly your life or theirs, then it would not be a violation of the sixth commandment to defend yourself in that situation, because ultimately we want to preserve human life. Capital punishment would be another example of lawful killing. Our Heidelberg Catechism mentions this. It says, wherefore also to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. And there's a biblical basis for that. In Genesis 9, verse 6, we have this principle where God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So this idea of life for life, justice is to be preserved in society, but it's to be preserved in order to restrain evildoers and to restrain murder and to promote the goals of the sixth commandment. And this is not something for people individually to take upon themselves in revenge. It is up to, we find in the New Testament, the civil magistrate to bear the sword. In Romans 13, Paul says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He does not bear the sword in vain. So Paul clearly says that the government has authority given by God. He even says that authorities are ministers of God. And he says that they do not bear the sword in vain. They've been given the sword, and they are to exercise the sword justly. Not unjustly, but justly, in order to preserve life, the most human life possible, to not let evildoers run amok and just start killing everybody. They are to bear the sword and not to bear it in vain. Well, finally, a third example of what would be considered lawful killing would be just war. Now, we don't have time to go into all the details of what exactly would be a just war. And it's a very complicated discussion. And I couldn't imagine even being a Christian and serving in an army in a just war, even though God allows for that. It would just be really, really difficult in my mind. But once again, the government does not bear the sword in vain. And ultimately, they are to protect human life within their society. And if there's an outside nation that is threatening to take out one country and to kill everybody in it and to exterminate them, then the government has the lawful right to defend its citizens. Jesus even addressed soldiers in the New Testament, and he didn't tell them when they asked him, well, what should we do now? Well, you definitely got to get out of the army. No, he says to soldiers, what should you do? Well, just be an honest soldier. And don't, by force, just take people's taxes unlawfully for when they don't owe you anything. Don't use the sword to your own advantage. He even says of one soldier in Luke 7 that no one in Israel has faith like this soldier. And so there is just war as one final example of what might be lawful killing. What would unlawful killing look like, or what we might call murder? Well, some forms of murder are just obvious to us. Intentional, premeditated murder is forbidden. So also is intentional, unpremeditated murder, where you kill in rage, where you wasn't premeditated, but somebody provokes you to wrath and you take them out and kill them. That, of course, is murder as well. We could add to this reckless homicide, or what we would call involuntary manslaughter today. For example, getting wasted at the bar and then driving drunk and running a bunch of red lights and killing somebody in a reckless manner. We could add to this negligent homicide. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 8, we read of what many theologians refer to as the parapet law, where if somebody had a house and they didn't put a rail around their roof, and somebody falls off that roof, then they were guilty of negligent homicide. You see, in those days, they had flat roofs. And those were often used as patios. And if you had a roof like that and you didn't have any kind of a ledge or a rail and it was just completely flat, and you invited all your friends up for a party and played some games, and lo and behold, somebody falls off your roof, well, you were guilty of being negligent. And so this might apply today. If you buy a house, make sure your balcony has a rail. And if you're a safety inspector, take your job seriously. Don't be distracted when you're doing an important job. And if you're a doctor, don't be negligent, or a nurse. If somebody needs medication from you, or they're going to die, don't get distracted by Facebook or something else, or text messaging. Or if you're a mother, it would be negligent for you to just, leave your child in the bathtub and then go do some house cleaning. So that would be another example of forms of murder, one form or another. Of course, suicide could be added to this. Our catechism mentions this. Moreover, that I do not harm myself, nor willfully run into any danger. So you see, suicide is forbidden as well. You do not have the right to take another person's life or to take your own life. And it's so sad when people do. What would bring somebody to that point? And as we talk about suicide, I just want to mention that suicide is not the unpardonable sin. There are true believers who may despair and come to this awful end in their life. But they could be trusting God, and that was a weak moment. But nevertheless, we are not to kill ourselves, nor willfully run into any danger that would hurt us. And I read that, and I always think, and I don't know if it applies, but I always think of extreme sports, which are, they're kind of fun to watch, but I don't know. I mean, those people are trained as professionals, so no doubt they haven't just recklessly or willfully run into just, something they can't maybe handle, but so I don't want to just come out and just say that that's a violation of the sixth commandment. But just stuff like that, people who just kind of have a death wish and, haven't really trained professionally to engage in some extreme sports. And they just think, well, I'm just going to try it. And I'm just going to tow into a wave that's 100 feet and see what happens. And even though I've, only been surfing for a year, we need to avoid willfully running into danger. We might add to this list physician-assisted suicide or euthanasia, where we actively inject somebody to put them out of their misery. Now, there's a distinction I think that should be made between active euthanasia and what we might call passive euthanasia, where we difference between killing and letting die. I don't believe that we're obligated at all times to receive treatment if it's, this is a topic I don't really want to get into, but I just want to mention it. But no doubt, to actively kill somebody is a violation of this commandment. But finally, abortion. What does it mean to be truly pro-life? That you're against abortion. One of the most horrendous things in our day and age is that there's the murder of millions of unborn children. I was shocked at the statistics as I prepared this sermon, and as a couple weeks ago was the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and Obama came out with just a horrific comment on that, saying how he's going to continue to preserve the rights of women and promote this law. And then I read on one person's blog that in the U.S. alone, 1.37 million unborn children are killed every year. What that amounts to is 3,700 unborn children killed every single day, and one unborn children killed every 23 seconds. And that's just the U.S. alone, which makes up only 3% of all the abortions in the world. There is a global slaughtering of children, unborn children, going on in our world. It's horrific. And may God show mercy upon our country, because He will avenge. He's a just God. He will avenge the blood of all the innocent, whether it be in our lifetime or in our children's lifetime. But we know for sure when Christ returns, He will avenge. Why is abortion so wrong? Well, because it's not about women's rights, you see, in the Bible. It's about the right of one who bears the image of God. Even from the time of conception, we are image bearers. Psalm 139, the psalmist refers to himself as a person. Even when he's in his mother's womb, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Furthermore, we see in Exodus 21 that the lex talionis principle applies even to unborn children. That is, the principle of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, life for life. It applies to the unborn child. There was a law in Exodus 21 that if somebody bruised, harmed a pregnant woman and the child died, they would be guilty of killing that child. And you know, that's a principle in many societies today, even, who practice abortion. And it's an inconsistency, you see, that in our society today, there are fetal homicide laws like this, and yet the destruction of the same child in hospitals and Planned Parenthood clinics is allowed for any reason. It's an inconsistency. And it's just like Paul says in Romans 2, verse 15, he says, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." And so we need to pray for our country and for others, and we need to promote life. Why is it so wrong to murder? Because it's a sin not only against our fellow man, whom we are called to love, but it is also a sin against one who has been created in the image of God. That's the rationale in Genesis 9. And even after the fall, even after the image of God has been marred in everyone because of the fall and the effects of sin, the rationale in Genesis 9 is still that man bears the image of God, and therefore we are not to kill. James as well, in James 3, verse 9, says that it's evil and hypocrisy to bless our God and Father while we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And so men and women still bear the image of God, even after the fall. From the least to the greatest, even those who are unborn, even those who have mental illness, even those who are the outcasts in society, the homeless and the prostitutes. Although marred by the effects of the fall, they still bear the image of God. And to attack the image of God and to kill the image of God is an attack on God Himself. And that is why He takes it very seriously when we murder. But He also takes it seriously when we harbor thoughts of anger and revenge and envy. If you want to truly be pro-life, then you will avoid the act of murder, but you'll also abhor the root of murder, which is our next point. You see, I'm pretty sure that all of us here have avoided the act of murder. After all, I hope so. And most of us don't know people who have murdered, but maybe we do. And maybe we'd all claim here to be pro-life based on that. But you see, to be pro-life is much deeper than that. The Sixth Commandment is about promoting everyone's life simply because they are created in the image of God. That means promoting the life of an unborn child in the womb, but also when they're out of the womb and they grow up and enter into society. Even if they become somebody you don't like that much. We're to promote their life even. And it also means to be pro-life that we are not only promoting life externally, but also in our thoughts and in our intentions. And so here the sermon really gets convicting for all of us. Because now we come to the point where we don't have 2 feet to stand on in and of ourselves. Because here we see the blackness in our own hearts. We confessed earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, does this commandment speak only of killing? No, but in forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors its very root, namely envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that in His sight, all of these are hidden murder. In question answer 105, what does God require in the Sixth Commandment? That I do not revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, either in thought, word, or gesture, much less in deed. You see, those who wrote our catechism know that we all know that the act of murder is sinful and most of us don't commit it. But the commandment extends much deeper than that. It goes to the root of all murder that resides in every single one of our hearts here. You all have murdered in your heart. Jesus tells you. John tells you. All the apostles tell you. We read earlier when Jesus interprets the Sixth Commandment. See, we might say, well, the Sixth Commandment doesn't say that. Well, Jesus interprets it this way, though. And I have a lot of commentaries in my library, but my favorite commentary is Jesus' commentaries on the Old Testament. And this is what he says about the Sixth Commandment. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. How many times in your life have you said, you fool? Look at that fool. What an idiot. What a moron. What kind of person would be that way? Now, of course, there's a godly way to speak of a fool. I mean, Proverbs is one example, the wisdom literature. We all know that we say those things with sinfulness in our hearts often. And Jesus says that to have that sinful anger and hatred in our hearts is not just worthy of physical death, but the hell of fire, he says. Now, of course, we don't want to say that it's exactly the same to murder in your heart versus actually go out and murder somebody. There's a difference there. But even when we have sinful anger and hatred and thoughts of revenge in our hearts, that is a violation of this commandment. It's not being pro-life. And this is what the Old Testament taught. It was the Pharisees that had corrupted the correct interpretation of God's moral law. Leviticus 19:17, it says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And as I said, the New Testament writers promote this view as well of the Sixth Commandment. Remember from 1 John, we went through 1 John, and what does he say in chapter 3? He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, I'm a murderer? You're just telling me flat out, if I hate my brother, I'm a murderer? Yeah, that's what John says. Can't water that down. That's God's word. He said that inspired by the Holy Spirit. He said, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Then he goes on and says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, it closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is what it means to be truly pro-life, you see. It means to abhor hatred in my heart. It means that I don't murder someone, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, in thought, word, or gesture. That's always stood out to me in that answer, gesture. When was the last time you murdered somebody with a gesture as you were driving in the car, or as you watched the television, or as you listened to something on the radio, or as you rolled your eyes, or as you used your hand and raised a finger, whatever it may be, all kinds of gestures that we do that flow out of that root of murder in our hearts, that sinful anger and hatred that we have. So we are to abhor that. We are to abhor that. We are to avoid that. That is not who we are in Christ. That is not who we are as God's children created in the image of God. So we are to abhor the very root of murder as well. Paul says in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul says in Galatians 5, now the works of the flesh are evident. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we are to abhor those things. Now, one more thing we should add is that, of course, there is a righteous anger. The scriptures forbid sinful anger, but there is a righteous anger. Jesus was angry in the temple when he overturned the tables. I'd say that was anger. But he never sinned. And Paul says, do not sin in your anger. Be angry and do not sin. But honestly, how often do we really? Can we say, well, that's a righteous anger? I mean, so often it's not. And so often we just fool ourselves. That probably doesn't describe most of our anger. We take out our frustrations on people. We blow up and go off on them. We get grumpy with checkout clerks and family members who maybe are too loud in the morning. We hold grudges with the worst. We wish the worst on our enemies. And we even cherish the thoughts of revenge. Let's just face it. We have an anger problem. And anger gives opportunity to the devil, Paul says. The devil, as Jesus said, was a murderer from the beginning. But beloved, you who have faith in Christ are not a child of the devil. If you have faith in Christ, you've received his righteousness and you are not a murderer. You belong to him. You're a child of God. And so you are called then to become who you are in Christ and to advance the opposite of murder. To advance the opposite of murder. Our catechism asks, but is this all that is required, that we do not kill our neighbor? No, for in condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as possible. Also to do good even unto our enemies. You see, whenever God forbids something, he's also requiring the opposite. He doesn't just leave us with nothing to do. He gives us the opposite commands as well. It's implied. Romans 13 says the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's the summary of you shall not murder? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're to advance the opposite of the root of murder and show love in your thoughts and intentions and in your actions and in your words towards others. You're to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You are to, as James says in James 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You're to be like turtles when it comes to anger. Be slow, slow to anger, slow to talk. Don't just talk. When you have a problem with somebody, just listen. Just say, I just want to listen. I just want to hear what the problem is, and I'm going to hear you out because I want to reconcile. And so I'll let you talk. Please give me an opportunity to talk when you're done. But let's just listen. Let's be slow to anger. Let's be quick to listen. Colossians 3, Paul says, we're already in Christ. We've been raised with Him. And since then, you've been raised with Christ and are seated in the heavenly places. Put on Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Beloved, if you want to truly be pro-life, this is what you will promote. If you're tempted to kill anything, kill your sin. Kill the murder in your heart. Kill envy. Kill rage. Kill malice. That's what you're to kill. And you're to promote these things in your heart. Not only that, but we're called to love even our enemies. Even our enemies. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecutes you. That's what it means to be pro-life. It's to love those who are created in the image of God to such an extent that you even see your enemies as worthy of God's love. Because no matter how marred the image of God is in them due to sin, they still bear the image of God even after the fall. And even our Heavenly Father, Jesus says, shines His common grace upon the just and the unjust alike. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so, beloved children of God, children of your Heavenly Father, you are to bear the image of God and even love your enemies, as hard as that is. As hard as that is. But who is the one then who has perfectly loved in this way? Who among us is truly pro-life when it comes down to all this? We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The law drives us outside of ourselves because this just magnified my sin once again. But do not despair. Do not despair. You have a mediator, as I said earlier. Even though we are all murderers in our hearts and outside of Christ and our own sinful nature and Adam, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. Thanks be to God that we have a mediator. Thanks be to God that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, God is pro-life. He sent His only Son to die even for His enemies. Christ came and loved His enemies. You see, we were Christ's enemies and Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. He is the one who never expressed any sinful anger in His heart. Think about that. He never wanted revenge. He never blew up on somebody sinfully. He always promoted life, even to the extent of dying. Paul says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, Christ was not a murderer in any sense. And yet Christ himself was murdered so that you might have eternal life. In Acts 2, Peter says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And beloved, he could have at any moment called it off by the power that he had as the Son of God. He could have said, "Enough. I don't have to go through this. I could wipe you all out just by saying a word. I could call down a legion of angels to judge you all." But yet even on the cross, as he was beaten and bled and dying, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he laid down his life. The soldiers nailed him to the cross, no doubt, but his love for us was the only thing that truly held him there. That's what it means to be truly pro-life. And apart from him, there is no true life. And so, beloved, trust in him this day. Rest completely in him by faith alone and embrace the life in him that is held out for you. And promote this message of life, because Christ came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. He gave up the abundant life to give us the abundant life. And thanks be to God, he was raised on the third day and is seated at God's right hand to rule all things for your sake and mine, for the sake of his beloved church. Beloved, murder and hate are incompatible with our redemption. Christ has redeemed us with his own blood from bondage to sin and death. Therefore, beloved, let us live in light of this gracious gift of life and love others, even when they seem unlovable. For this is who we are in Christ, and this is how we are to live. Not only those who are created by God, but also as those who have been redeemed by God and belong to Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, let us love one another. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We confess that we are sinners and that we once again admit that we are desperately in need of your grace. And we thank you that you've poured out your grace upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have him who died for us and was raised for us and who has given us forgiveness and righteousness in your sight. And Father, we truly hate our sin. And so we pray that you'd help us by your Spirit to mold us more into the image of Christ this Lord's Day. And we look forward to that day when we'll see our blessed Savior and Lord and be like him and finally be free from all of our sin and dwell forever in perfect unity and love with you, our triune God, and with each other. We look forward to that day. And we pray that you'd increase our hope for that day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.